Turn with me for our scripture passage this morning to Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians, Paul's epistle to the Colossians, chapter 1. We'll begin with verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful word that you have for us this morning. I pray that you would open our eyes to see it, and that you would, by your Spirit, seal it to our hearts so we may live it out in the week to follow. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a common saying that some people like to level at Christians who take their faith seriously. They say, "He's too heavenly-minded to be of any earthly good." By this, they mean that we are so concerned with what we ought to believe about God that we neglect what they think are the only two passages in the Bible that really matter. You might have heard this from them. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and judge not lest you be judged." Any run-of-the-mill atheist knows those two verses and likes to throw them at us. Of course, they have a completely different concept of love than what is found in the Word of God, and they have not considered that the context of Christ's admonition against casting judgment is talking about self-righteous pride that is unwilling to be humbled by the heinousness of our own sin rather than the blanket prohibition on calling out sin as sin, because, of course, he follows it right after that with, "Before you go to take the speck out of your brother's eye, take the log out of your own." The working definition of love that many seem to operate on is to never say anything that might offend someone or might make them feel uncomfortable about their beliefs or their behavior. And this is natural because they've also redefined hate to mean anything that doesn't affirm or celebrate their deviance. The irony, then, is that these same people who are shouting, "Judge not," at Christians are the ones who self-righteously refuse to be humbled by the heinousness of their sin, and at the same time they cast judgment on those who believe God's word as being hateful bigots. All that said, despite the events in the park this week here in Coeur d'Alene, this message is not intended to be directed towards the Rainbow Mafia. Rather, I want to encourage you from our passage here in Colossians that being heavenly-minded, thinking long and deeply about what God has revealed to us in his word, is of great earthly good. God willing, this message will also be the beginning of a series on the book of Colossians that we'll be working through over time as I have opportunity to fill this pulpit for Pastor Graves. I have only ever done one-off sermons on a particular passage that I've picked out for the occasion. But working through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, is a completely different undertaking. Rather than finding a passage that focuses on what you want to teach on, and therefore you are forced to instead teach on whatever the text says in the order that it says it, and therefore you emphasize the things that God moved the author to emphasize as he wrote it. And this is a much more healthy method of both choosing passages to teach from for the speaker and for the hearers. As we begin to look at the letter to the Colossians, it is good to have a little bit of background on this particular church and the reason why God wrote to them, or why Paul wrote to them. Really, why God wrote to them through Paul. Unlike many other churches Paul wrote to, the Colossian church was not one that he had personally visited or let alone established. Paul had preached the gospel in Philippi, Galatia, Corinth, Thessalonica, and Ephesus, establishing churches there as he went. But the church in Colossae was likely established through the ministry of this man mentioned here in the greeting, Epaphras, a Colossian man who had heard Paul's preaching in Ephesus and then had gone home and spread the gospel there. As Paul wrote this letter, he was imprisoned in Rome, and Epaphras was visiting him. Epaphras had delivered him some news. Not the best news. There was false teaching going on in the city of Corinth that was starting to draw some believers away. Dangerous doctrines being taught among the believers at Colossae. And Paul's letter here is intended as a response to this false teaching. It's not entirely clear in the letter exactly what was being taught. But as we'll see in the rest of the letter, it was likely some sort of mysticism that had adopted just enough biblical themes so as to sound plausible. The false teaching apparently included tacking on rituals, angel worship, and ascetic practices of self-harm to either appease or else drive off the elemental spirits of this world. To combat this, Paul calls the Colossian church to a laser focus on the person and work of Christ. Indeed, this book may be the most Christ-centered of all of Paul's letters, and everything that Paul wrote was Christ-centered, but this epistle in particular is even more so than most. As Paul is greeting the Colossian church in the passage we're looking at today, there is a recurring theme throughout his greeting. As Paul follows his custom of telling the recipients of his letter how he has been praying for them and how thankful he is for their faith in Christ, his words are undergirded with a certain principle, namely that our apprehension of theological truth will naturally lead to godly living. It's a similar theme to what we find in many of Paul's other letters. It serves as the very structure of the letter to the Romans. Paul holds up the glorious truths of the gospel, and then he says, therefore, on the basis of these things, live out your faith like this. Being heavenly minded, according to Paul, is no barrier to being of earthly good. Instead, it serves as the ground and the foundation of being of earthly good. Now, to be sure, there are those who are so focused on their intellectualism that their knowledge never works itself out in service to God and to man. But that is not the type of knowledge that Paul is talking about in the passage that we're looking at today, such as in verses 9 and 10. And it's a shame that the intellectualism is the only context that many people, including professing Christians, can think of when they hear an admonition to study theology. They think, oh, you just want to be an intellectual. You've certainly heard the saying of many independent non-denominational evangelicals, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible, which is self-defeating because that in itself is a type of creed. It's also self-defeating because it seems to be trying to say, I don't need to study theology, I just need to read my Bible. Well, what did you think your Bible is going to teach you? What do the scriptures principally teach? They teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. In other words, they teach theology. Rightly understood, theology should lead not to cold intellectualism at all, but should naturally drive us to worship, which works itself out in love toward our neighbor. Studying the truths that God has revealed in Scripture is a very different pursuit from, say, studying mathematics or chemistry or physics, fields where cold intellectualism might be expected. But what we're talking about is the study of the glorious God who created all things and created us for his glory and who chose us in Christ for his own possession, who liberated us from sin and death and made us partakers in an inheritance of resurrection unto life, with him as our covenant God dwelling in our midst. In other words, the study of theology is a very personal study of who God is and the relationship that we have with him because of him condescending to us. Something is very wrong, therefore, with us if our pursuit of deeper knowledge of God leads only to intellectualism. Let's look at the first thing that Paul tells us that it should lead us to instead. Look at verses 4 and 5. Paul tells the Colossians, "We heard of your faith in Jesus Christ and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel." So Epaphras had reported to Paul how the Colossians displayed love for all the saints. And then he connects that outworking of love with their hope that is laid up for them in heaven. Specifically, the hope that they had heard about in the gospel. In other words, their hearing, understanding, and believing of the truth of the message of the gospel resulted in a heavenly-minded hope that worked itself out in earthly good through love toward all the saints. This is one of the reasons why I often stress that we should be certain to include the goal of the gospel as part of our gospel preaching. We've heard Pastor Graves and his five-word declaration of the gospel many times. Christ died for your sins. And that is a fantastic definition of the gospel. Last Sunday evening service, we had several other different definitions, very simple ones, offered as well. But this definition includes the goal of the gospel within it, though it's not explicitly stated. Because whenever we say Christ died for our sins, there's an implicit understanding that our sins stood as a barrier between us and something else. That's implicitly stated in that Christ died for our sins. But do we often state exactly what it was that our sins barred us from? Any thorough presentation of the gospel will contain four key parts. The first part is our need, that on our own we are sinners against a holy and righteous God who is bound by his just character to pour out infinite wrath upon us because we sinned against an infinite God. The second part is God's provision, that the second person of the Trinity became flesh and dwelt among us, dying a sinner's death and having the infinite wrath due for our sins poured on him in our place, and that he rose again, proving that his work was accomplished and ascended to the right hand of the Father. The third major part is the application, that we become partakers in what Christ accomplished for his people through repentance from our sin and trust in him alone for forgiveness of sin and the gift of his own righteousness to our account. The last part, though, is the goal of the gospel, that God would reconcile us to himself so that we would be his people and know both his justice and his mercy, and he would dwell with us, which is made possible only because we have been remade in his undefiled image. This goal is what Paul is talking about when he mentions the hope that the Colossians have laid up for them in heaven. It is an eternal hope. It is a hope for something that we won't fully obtain until after the resurrection. It is a hope that, like Paul says in Romans 8:24, it's for what is unseen, for who hopes for what he sees. So then, if this hope is entirely focused on heaven and the resurrection, how can that very future-oriented hope have anything to do with earthly good today? What's the connection? If the resurrection is what matters, then everything we do today is meaningless, right? This earth is not my home. I'm just passing through. So I don't have to have responsibility to try and influence this world. After all, it's all going to burn and be recreated anyway. There have been groups of Christians who have adopted this point of view. They see no reason for believers to engage in culture and politics or even in acts of charity because nothing this side of eternity is going to last. Therefore, the only thing that we should do is preach the gospel so that as many people get saved as possible before the end comes. And these folks are also typically quite certain that the end is coming right around the corner and they could be raptured up to meet Jesus at any moment. The logic generally checks out, though, doesn't it? No one in their right mind spends time rearranging deck chairs on the Titanic. If you know that a wrecking ball is going to come and destroy your house tomorrow, you're not going to waste any time vacuuming today. And yet Paul tells us that heavenly hope should overflow to earthly good. So Where's the connection? Though the ultimate fulfillment of our great hope is eternal in nature, we have received a down payment on that inheritance here and now. Let's look at what Paul said in his letter to the Ephesians, which was also sent along with the letter to the Colossians to go back to Asia Minor. So they were written concurrent with one another. In Paul's greeting to this church, he says in verses 13 and 14, "In him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So Paul had just listed many great eternal blessings that are ours in Christ and which we will obtain in fullness in eternity. And he uses very similar language to his letter to the Colossians, referring to the gospel as the word of truth and referring to these eternal blessings as the hope that we have in Christ. But that hope isn't exclusively set in the distant future. We have a down payment, a guarantee of it right now in the Holy Spirit. And we weren't given the Holy Spirit so we could just wait around sitting on our hands until Christ comes and takes us away. So it would be no surprise that Paul ties this outflowing of love among the Colossians to the work of the Spirit as well, on account of their hope. That's just what we see in verse 8, when Paul mentions that Epaphras had made known the Colossians' great love in the Spirit. So just like God has given us a piece of our heavenly inheritance now, he has called us to bring his word to bear on this world as well, even though we won't experience the fullness of it until after the resurrection. And just like with the Colossians, that begins right here with the people of God. Paul was commending them for the love that they had for all the saints, not their love for random people on the street. Now, that doesn't mean that we aren't also called to love our neighbors, but Paul's focus here is on the love that Christians show to those within the covenant community. We operate under the assumption that these people, seated with us here today, will be standing shoulder to shoulder with us for all eternity, worshiping the same great and glorious God. So there's no reason to hold off on loving these people now. Our hope is not an individualistic, me and Jesus type of hope. It is a corporate hope that we are numbered among the elect, the eternal covenant people of God. And as such, we are to bear one another's burdens and build one another up in mutual hope. And we are enabled to do so through the Holy Spirit. That allows us to experience now a small taste of what awaits us. He is the down payment on that inheritance. Having confidence in the eternal hope ahead should serve as a motivation then to bring foretastes of heaven to earth here and now by loving one another. In a similar manner, Paul tells the Colossians in verse 6 that the gospel they heard is bearing fruit in the whole world and increasing. And we might be tempted to think that by bearing fruit, he just means that people are coming to faith in Christ, that the fruit is that they are getting saved and that therefore they won't be going to hell. Now, he certainly means that, but he doesn't mean only that. Look at verses 10 and 11. We see this language of bearing fruit explained in greater detail as bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So the gospel doesn't just get you saved. Rather, it's the fuel for all good works, for growing in knowledge of God and in endurance to the end with joyful patience. So it sounds to me like the gospel is the basis for the entire Christian life. It's no wonder then that the epistle to the Colossians is so Christ-centered. Yes, we need to hear and believe the gospel of Christ in order to be initially justified, but we also need it to mature in the faith enough to resist false teaching. Remember, this whole letter is in response to false teaching, and yet it is nothing but gospel from beginning to end. A Christian who is firmly planted in the gospel is going to have a natural immunity to all sorts of false doctrines? Is there someone adding a hint of works into our justification? Well, the Christian will sniff it out and reject it on the basis that the only works that merit us salvation are Christ's works. Is there someone trying to downplay the heinousness of sin? The Christian will reject it because he knows that his sin deserves infinite wrath. Otherwise, it would not have required the death of the Son of God on the cross. Is there someone promising health and wealth in this life? The Christian, again, will reject it because he knows that his hope is laid up for him in heaven and that any blessings enjoyed in this life are merely a foretaste. The list could go on and on, showing us that we do not mature as Christians by moving beyond the gospel, but by growing in our understanding of it and how it works itself out in addressing other areas of our life and teaching. Indeed, in a very real way, everything in the Bible is gospel. Everything the Bible teaches is related to the gospel. Some will try to make a very hard distinction between law and gospel and say, this verse here is law, that verse there is gospel, and never the twain shall meet. But that isn't really possible to do. For one thing, God's law shows us our great need of a Savior, which is an integral part of that first part of the gospel, showing us our need. It's also the means by which Christ secured for us a righteousness to be imputed to us through faith. He did it by keeping the law. And his death on the cross was to fulfill the demands of the law against our sin, because the wages of sin are death. Motivated by gratitude to God for his grace towards us, we then, enabled by the Spirit, are conformed more and more into the image of Christ, which doesn't mean anything else than that we begin to keep God's law. And finally, a massive part of the hope that we have laid up for us in heaven is that we will finally be freed entirely from the remaining corruption of sin, so that we will perfectly reflect the image of Christ, which means that we will keep the law of God perfectly for all eternity. So there is not a single aspect of the gospel that is not intrinsically related to the law of God. Likewise, nothing that the Scripture teaches can rightly be said to be unrelated to the gospel either. It is a matter of how closely related it is, and thus how flawed our understanding of the gospel will be if we don't rightly understand that particular teaching as well. And that brings us to the next point. Look at verses 9 and 10. Paul tells the Colossians that we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. This is a recognition of the fact that ideas have consequences. What you think, how you think, your worldview will affect how you live. Our understanding of what God has revealed in his word will inevitably have a massive effect on our day-to-day lives and the innumerable choices that we make filtered through our worldview. Paul prays that the Colossians would be filled with knowledge, wisdom, and understanding concerning the will of God, so that they may walk in a manner that is pleasing to him. There is an inverse implication here that we should not miss. If we don't rightly understand God's word, then we won't live in a way that is pleasing to him. You may have noticed the way that Paul wrote the various churches, that he was very concerned with making sure that he wasn't misunderstood. Whenever he wrote something that he thought that somebody might possibly misunderstand, understand it in a way that he did not intend, he would preemptively correct the error before it was even raised. He wanted to put a guardrail and keep his readers on track. He knew that theological error wasn't merely a matter of abstract speculation. What you believe will work itself out in the way that you live, even regarding seemingly inconsequential doctrines. If you ask many Christians, what is the least important doctrine for Christians to agree on? You'll probably have a lot of them tell you it's eschatology. Our understanding of how the events will play out leading up to the resurrection and eternal state. After all, in our own denomination, we have various eschatological views. In our own church, even in our own session, though I'm pretty sure I'm the only odd man out on that one. If we are fine with that level of disagreement on the issue, then it must not be terribly important, right? Well, in a sense, it's not, because I will gladly call anyone a brother who disagrees with me on the exact way to interpret what is going to happen in the lead-up to the eternal state, so long as they trust in Christ alone as their Lord and Savior. The joke that I'm a pan-millennial, I believe it will all pan out in the end, has a fair bit of truth to it. And yet, eschatology is massively important, because so much of how we choose to live in this fallen world is based upon how we think things are going to play out in the future. So our study of God's Word, as revealed in Scripture, of theology, should be deep and thorough, seeking after knowledge of Him and of His will for us, and then asking God to give us wisdom and understanding on how to apply it to the way that we live. Because how we live will be a reflection of what we believe, and it is just a matter of whether we reflect back what a right understanding of God's Word or a flawed one. So we see from all this that indeed, being heavenly minded is the only way to actually be of earthly good. Which is why our passage ends with a beautiful declaration of the hope that we have in Christ. Verses 13 and 14 remind us that He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul speaks of these things as though we already possess them, even though fullness of them won't be obtained in this life. We have been delivered from the domain of darkness, and we enjoy freedom from our bondage to sin even now. And yet, we still dwell in this fallen world, and we still deal with the corruption of sin on a daily basis. We have been transferred into the kingdom of His beloved Son, enjoying the benefits of citizenship in that kingdom now, and yet awaiting full realization of that kingdom in glory. We have foretastes of this great eternal hope, and we are called to live out this hope in love toward one another by walking in a way that is pleasing to our Lord. To enable us to accomplish this, He has graciously given us a down payment of this hope in the Holy Spirit. And with His aid, we will be able to grow in knowledge, wisdom, and understanding in the truths of Scripture, which then will work itself out in the way that we live, so that our heavenly mindedness results in great earthly good. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to see the great eternal truths of Your Word, to know You, to know Your will for us, and how we may walk in a way that is pleasing to You. Give us wisdom and understanding to apply these truths to our lives, to help us to raise our children, help us to work out that salvation and those truths in our vocation, and glorify You in every facet of life on this earth, bringing as many foretastes of Your kingdom, Your eternal, glorious kingdom, into this world as we possibly can. We pray all these things in Christ's name.